So Mr. Raycock's got the paper copies. If you do need a copy, just raise your hand. He'll bring them to you. While he's doing that, just to kind of start us off, so here at the end of Amos's book, you have these few verses that really are just like these rays of sunlight that pierce through the dark clouds of the entire rest of the book that we've read. So if you think of the rest of the book as just this storm cloud that's brewing, you know, just all these judgment oracles, and the storm is coming to the northern kingdom of Israel until you get really to chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, and that storm cloud is now, it's just hovering over Israel, and it's about to just rain down its fury upon the people. But then in verses 11 through 15, it's like you have these sun rays just kind of piercing through those dark clouds, and Amos will remind Israel that judgment is not going to be the end of their story as a nation, as a corporate identity. Judgment is not going to be the end for the people of Israel. It's not the final act of the play, in other words.
Nathan, can I interrupt? Anybody else? I got two left. Yes? No? Okay.
How dare you interrupt me? So if you have your Bibles, let's read these verses together. So look at Amos chapter 9. Thank you, Mr. Aycock, for passing those out.
Sure.
Just like me, I insult the person who's helping me and forget to thank them. So Amos 9, let's read verses 11 through 15 together. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares Yahweh, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring back my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says Yahweh your God. So there's one thing I want to note first here before we get into what exactly is God promising. And the first thing that I'd point out to you that I think is important is that these promises in Amos 9, 11 to 15 rest on God's mercy and covenant faithfulness. They rest on God's mercy and covenant faithfulness. So in other words, what I mean by that is, if you notice, these promises, they're not in response to Israel's righteousness. How is that different from every other oracle we've read in the book? Every judgment oracle we've read in the book. What are those oracles made in response to? Their unrighteousness. Yeah, exactly. So these promises rest on God's mercy and covenant faithfulness. They are not in response to Israel's righteousness, which is in contrast to the promises of judgment, which are in response to Israel's unrighteousness. In other words, God does not wait to deliver these promises of restoration to Israel after they have righted themselves and now you're worthy for me to make these promises to you. That's not what God does here. Instead, he makes these promises to a still sinful people. They're still sinful. They're still oppressing people. They're still a sinful society. And yet God says, let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. Again, now he's speaking corporately here. Doesn't mean every individual Israelite is going to experience this age of restoration. But as a corporate identity, you as a corporate people, yes, you're going to meet judgment, which is what Amos has been talking about in the book. But before they ever do anything to change their ways, he says, but I'm also going to make sure that judgment is not the end of our story together. As God and Israel, God and his people, judgment's not going to be the end of it. And I want to pursue this a little bit here, and then I'll see if there's any comments or questions. I want to pursue this theme with some other passages, because I think this is really important, and it just speaks to who God is. This point that I'm drawing from these restoration promises is the same point Moses made to Israel in Deuteronomy when he said to them, know therefore that Yahweh your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Yet Yahweh set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. You shall fear Yahweh your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Moses is making the same point that's being made here in Amos for these restoration promises. When God calls Israel, just their very calling and just him rescuing them from Egypt and promising them to have this land where they will dwell with him, none of that was done because Israel earned it. It's not some special merit they had. Moses says, here's the reason why this has happened to you is one reason only. God just set his heart in love on your fathers. It's just his love. That's why all this is happening to you. And so, serve God, not to earn these things, because God's already given them to you. Serve God because he's already given them to you. It's you're living that life of gratitude. You're serving God because of what he's given to you that you don't deserve. And so the point that Moses is making here, I think, is just the same thing that's being made implicitly in Amos. When God is giving these restoration promises to Israel, even though Israel doesn't deserve it. The only reason that we have these restoration promises at the end of Amos, the only reason why they're there, is because God set his heart in love on Israel and decided, you know what, I'm still going to restore you. Like I said, judgment is not going to be the end of our story together. And this is not just for Old Covenant Israel. This point is not just for Israel under the Old Covenant. For what did Paul call Christians, call the church? Remember in Galatians 3:29, Paul says, if you are Christ's, then you are what? Remember? You are Abraham's offspring, Israel. You're the Israel in Jesus Christ. You're the Israel that Old Covenant Israel was always pointing towards. The fulfillment of everything God was planning in Christ was foreshadowed in Old Covenant Israel, and now you, those of you in Christ, you're the Israel of God in the New Covenant age, everything that had been pointing to. And so with that in mind, think about Moses' words as they apply the same to us. God did not choose us to be his Israel in Jesus Christ because we had some special merit. He just chose us because he set his heart in love on us. And this is exactly the point that Paul makes in Romans Chapter 5. Would you go there with me? This is too long to put on the screen. Again, I just want to pursue this a little bit just to kind of show this thread as it runs throughout Scripture. We'll go to Romans 5, and let's look at this together here. Look with me in verses 6 through 11. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There's a lot we can unpack from just this dense little passage. But the focus that I'm wanting to point out to us is this: the dealings that God is doing with Israel, or let me back up, the dealings that God is doing with us, where Paul says, look, you were still sinners when Christ died for you. Everything God has given to humanity, everything he's offered to humanity, wasn't done because humanity earned it first. You guys straighten up, and then I'll consider sending Jesus to you, and then we'll talk. No. While you were enemies to God, God said, I'm going to reconcile you to me. That's incredible. And that act of love and grace And what, you know, remember Shane just talked about it on last Sunday from his sermon on John 3. God so loved the world that's rejected him that he still gave up his son to die for them. But that story isn't just brand new to what we call the New Testament. It's not brand new. It's just the completion of that story of love that God started with Israel. We're just seeing the beginning of the story here with Israel, and how even with Israel in this passage from Moses and Deuteronomy, even with Israel here at the end of Amos, when God's making these restoration promises to a people that deserve none of it, we're just seeing the beginning of this story that is ultimately realized then in the completion of everything God's been planning of love and reconciliation to himself in the death of Jesus of Nazareth. And so I think this observation here that we're making from Amos is to just help us to check ourselves in falling into two traps. One trap is it should cause us to check ourselves from thinking that, well, the reason that I'm a Christian is because I'm just a righteous person. And, you know, those people of the world, they're just, I'm not like that. And we start becoming like the Pharisee, you know, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. God, thank you so much. I'm not like this person over here. If you understand the point that Amos is making with these restoration promises, if you understand the point that Moses is making to Israel, and you understand the point that Paul's making in Romans 5, you cannot ever come to that thought that that Pharisee has in that parable that Jesus gives. But it should also help us from falling into the trap of thinking that we somehow have to earn these gifts that God has given. Because again, if you understand what Paul is saying, what Amos is saying, it's not that we earn these gifts from God. It's that God has already given these things freely to you. While you were an enemy of God, he reconciled you to him. So now live for him, just like Moses was saying to Israel in the Old Covenant age. Live for God in light of the deliverance that he's given to you. You're a free person. So live that way. You're free to live in relationship with Yahweh. So live that way. Don't use your freedom to then sin and to then live contrary to the calling that you've been so freely given. And so it should help us to kind of keep us from falling into either of those two traps. What questions or comments do you have on this point here, just that we've initially made in Amos 9? Yes, sir, Mr. Brett. Yeah, it's obviously the rest of Amos and the judgment oracles, they have to take place. And so it's real important, I've said this before, it's real important we recognize the difference between, you know, corporate identity and individual Israelites. So you're right, the individual Israelites of Amos's day won't see this new age. They're going to have to go through the exile and judgment. But I will say this to you, though. Even those Israelites in Amos's day that were righteous. And so you remember in Amos 9 when God says all the sinners of my people will die by the sword, which there's an implication there that not every northern kingdom Israelite was an evil person, that you had some that wouldn't have bowed the knee to Baal. Use that expression from King. And so even then, though, as history goes on and the Jews are reflecting on these passages, the Hebrews are reflecting on these passages, that's where you have this idea that, okay, God said that all of his people are going to be reconciled to him and live in this new age. Well, what about those that died before that? Or what about those that gave their life for these promises? How are they going to experience that? And that then will lead ultimately to this belief of, well, resurrection from the dead, which will be at the end of the age. And then when Christ comes, though, he does some things to those expectations that the Jews are, that they struggle with. But that ultimately will lead to that belief that, okay, well, it must be in the new age. When this age occurs, that's when the ultimate resurrection will occur, and that's when the Hebrew people will live with God. And there's some truth to that. It's just that when Jesus comes, he says, I have to redefine some of those things for you because you misunderstood something, which that would take us down another path, though. So in a sense, what Mr. Brad's saying is correct. This, the individual Israelites won't experience this. But there's another sense in which those righteous individual Israelites will experience the things that Amos is saying, because when that new age does come and God's people are resurrected, they will experience what these passages are pointing to in that new age of restoration, which we'll talk a little bit more about here in just a few minutes. Any other questions or comments on this initial point here we're drawing from Amos 9? All right, look in your book there, your class materials on page 26. I just want to point this out to you before we get into the promises. Because I want to point out how these promises that Amos is talking about, how they hearken back to covenant promises that God had made previously. Earlier in this quarter, in your first class book, I had a page 35 to 36, where it showed how these judgment oracles Amos is giving are just hearkening back to the judgment promises that God had made earlier in the Mosaic covenant. And so covenant is the explanation for why these judgment oracles are occurring. But the opposite is true as well. Covenant is why these restoration promises are occurring. And there's some examples given to you here on page 26. So for example, in chapter 9, verse 11, when God says, "In that day I will raise up the booth or tent of David that has fallen and repair its breaches," he's just hearkening back to that promise made in 2 Samuel 7. Yahweh declares to you, David, that Yahweh will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. And then also in 9 verse 12 of Amos, when God talks about that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, that just harkens back to the promises to Abraham. Abraham, it's through your seed and in your offspring that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And in chapter 9, verse 13, when God says, "Behold, their days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it." That's just harkening back to what God had said in Leviticus 26 when he said, "Israel, if you follow me, here's what that relationship is going to do to creation. Then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing." And then finally in chapter 9, verse 15, when God says, "I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them," that just harkens back to the promise to Abraham, as well as it's included in the promise to David. "Abraham, I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourns, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And then in 2 Samuel 7, he says to David, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more." And so the point I'm just wanting to make here is just to highlight God's covenant fidelity. God said, "Here's what I'm going to do for you, Israel." Israel breaks that covenant, and God says, "I'm going to do it anyway. But I have no reason to keep my covenant with you. You've already broken it. But because God is faithful, I'm still going to do these things for you. And I'll take care of the sin. I'll take care of that." How are you going to do that, God? Well, at this point in the story, we're not really sure. But the benefit of living in this point in history, on this side of the cross, is we get to have the privilege of seeing that into which angels long to look. How's God going to do all this? And what's this going to mean for humanity? We get to experience that. And the prophets, like Amos, did not. He might have said these things. I don't think there's any reason to think Amos knew. You know, God's going to become incarnate. And he's going to walk among humanity. I don't think there's any reason to think Amos knew that. But we have the privilege of knowing to what lengths God went to accomplish these things. Any questions or comments on that point from those covenant promises on page 26? All right, so let's look at these promises and see what exactly is God promising here. What is God promising? So the first thing that God mentions in verses 11 and 12 is that God promises he's going to restore Davidic rule. He's going to restore the tent, or maybe your Bible says the booth, or mine says the shelter of David. And so God makes it clear that your future glory is inextricably tied to the Davidic dynasty. You're not going to have one without the other. And God says specifically he's going to raise up and repair the tent of David. And I put the words raise up in quotes to highlight it. Because again, living on this side of history, when he says he's going to raise up the tent of David, that just takes on a whole new layer of meaning with our knowledge of what God did with the ultimate Davidic king in the first century and how he raised him up in a way that would have just been unfathomable. And that is unfathomable to human beings. And so you've just got that extra layer of meaning now that's been added to Amos's words in light of what God has done in the first century in Jesus of Nazareth. And so God's going to raise up the tent of David, restore Davidic rule. And notice, too, that throughout these restoration promises, it's God doing the one who's rebuilding. It's not Israel themselves who are going to now accomplish this for themselves. God is taking full credit and saying, I'm the one doing all this. You're getting all this because of me, because I'm the one doing all this. And also he says that the restoration of Davidic rule will include the possession of the nations. Will include Edom. He mentions Edom specifically, which was formerly hostile to Israel, had a long history of hostility to Israel. And yet, in the new age, Edom will no longer be hostile to Israel, but will somehow be included in God's people. And not just Edom, but Amos says all the nations that are called by God's name, which implies God's ownership of them and implies their obedience to Yahweh. This verse is quoted in the New Testament by James at the Jerusalem Council. We're going to look at that in the next class. So for now, I'm not going to go down that path, but in the next class, we're going to explore, okay, when James quotes this verse in Acts, what's he meaning by it? What's he taking from it? How is he using it? And we're going to look at that in our next class together. What questions or comments do you have on this restoration of Davidic rule that God is talking about here? Yes, sir, Mr. Creamer. Well, I'm going to talk about that in a second. The problem is I'd have to unpack what you mean by spiritual. Because I'm not. We might talk about it and think we're using the same word but meaning two different things.
Well,
so,
I guess like the church.
I'm going to talk about that when we get to those promises in this class. And then I'm going to have one extra class if my timetable fits the way I planned it. And so I'm going to do an extra class talking specifically about that land promise. But some of what you just said, I'm going to talk about in this class as well as the next one. And so see if that kind of helps you understand how I would understand these promises and what I think the text is meaning by it. And then if Shane has any disagreements, he can just be quiet and talk to you privately, just my class. No, I'm just kidding. Oh, any other questions? Did I see another hand? Is there another hand up that I saw? So actually, I do want to get into the next point here, is going to get into some of what Mr. Creamer is talking about here, what he mentioned. The other thing that God promises here is that he promises restoration of the land and the people's relationship to it. Restoration of the land and the people's relationship to it. The purpose of the land being restored is so that it will once again be in harmony with human beings and their needs. Because, after all, they derive their food from the land that God has created for them. And so one of the things that I will talk about this in more detail in that other class I'm going to do at the end of this quarter. But there are two strands, there are two threads that run throughout all of Scripture. And one of them is the restoration between God and man. And we talk about that a lot, and rightfully so. But the other strand that, at least in my experience, isn't talked about as much is this restoration between man and creation. Restoration between man and creation. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about that today as we're talking about this point that Amos is making. For right now, let's just get, what does Amos just mean, you know, in the text here, and then we'll talk about the broader meaning of what he's getting across. So Amos talks about how the plowman will overtake the reaper. What does that mean? Or sorry, the reaper will overtake the plowman. Well, actually, now I forget which one comes first. You can look in the verse and just read it for yourself. But what's he mean there in Amos chapter 9 when he says in verse, let's see, 13, I believe that it is. Yeah, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. What does that mean? That's really exactly right. Good. What was that? What'd you say, Darren?
Start growing again and flourish.
Yeah, things, in other words, harvests will be so abundant that the harvesters won't be finished harvesting before it's just time to plant the next crop. That's how abundant the earth is going to be producing its food for mankind. And also Amos mentions that wine and fruit are going to be abundant. You know, wine, of course, in that culture, just being the prominent beverage as it is in other countries and cultures today. And so wine's just going to be flowing from the mountains. So great is this bounty going to be that the land is producing. And fruit is just going to be abundant. And the point that all this that Amos is making is he's using all of this imagery where it's just the hyperbole of how just things are, you're going to have so much. The earth is producing so much for you. All of this imagery is meant to communicate the lack of want in the new age of restoration. In other words, when this time of judgment is over, and now all that's left is reconciliation between man and God and reconciliation between man and the land, you will have no concept of what it means to want something. You will have no concept of what it means to lack anything because the earth will be providing for God's people in abundance. Now, what is this reversing here? These promises about the land producing to excess, to just abundance. What are we to understand, or how are we to understand those verses in light of the biblical story? What's being reversed in this promise? Say again, Ed.
The curse that resulted on earth because of sin.
Yeah, the curse that resulted in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. You remember what God said there? Because of your sin, cursed is the ground, cursed is the land. Because of it. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And brethren, when the prophets, not just Amos, we saw the same thing in Hosea, you see the same thing in numerous prophetic books. When the prophets talk about the age of restoration that's coming, you will find that frequently that restoration between man and God is inextricably tied to restoration between man and the land. And that's because it's not just human beings that were affected by sin. God had at one time made this creation, and it was good. We and the rebellious angelic forces against God messed all this up. We messed it up. And the story of the Bible is that God is going to redeem not just human beings, everything that he made, everything that was ruined by sin. He's going to make all things new, to use that expression from Revelation. Or like in Revelation, or even Peter mentions it, in 1st or 2nd Peter, I can't remember. But we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. And they borrow that from Isaiah. That's just what Isaiah talked about. And so again, I'm going to talk about this in more detail in a future class, but I want us, just again, because in my experience, this aspect of the biblical story has really just not been discussed, not really thought about, and we tend to think of our quote-unquote salvation in just individualistic terms. Well, Jesus came so that my quote-unquote soul could be saved. And that's really the extent of everything Jesus accomplished. But that's not the extent of everything. When God is speaking to the prophets, and he's saying, when you're restored to me, you're also going to be restored to the land. He is talking about a redemption of everything that he made. He's going to fix everything. The reason why there's conflict between human beings and nature is because of this. Well, God, what are you going to do about this? I'm going to fix it. And in the age of restoration, you will experience a relationship with my creation that I always intended and that was there at the beginning when it was good. When I deal with sin and I rid creation of all those things, I will make all things new and you will once again experience creation the way I always intended to be experienced. And right now we don't have time to kind of go down that road and think about that, but I would encourage you to do this. Look for this when you're reading in the New Testament about them talking about what is Christ accomplishing. Yes, you will read about them talking about the restoration of human beings, obviously, and that's the point that we emphasize a lot. But look also for when they talk about things that suggest Christ is reconciling creation to God, not just human beings. It's all of creation. And again, we'll look in more detail to that element of the biblical story in our last class, because I realized I really didn't flesh it out in this one or the next class, and so I thought it'd be good to do that. Because again, I don't think we conceptualize what God's done in Christ with this element very much. Again, at least in my experience. I certainly did not. Growing up, I never gave a single thought to creation. I just thought, well, God's going to destroy it, and I just go to heaven. And when we look at the biblical story, just ask yourself, is that really what the Bible's saying? Or is God going to do something for all of his creation that has been ruined by sin? He's going to redeem all of it. And certainly you see that here in Amos when he talks about the relationship between man and the land being restored. Now, I know I'm going to get into that in more detail in a future class, so what questions or comments do you have on this point here from Amos chapter 9? Yes, sir, Mr. Farrar. Yeah.
And when they started to become sinful, the fact that he's now re-promising them that the land will come back and be abundant means that between the time that he allowed them to see, or the spies, to see what Canaan was yielding, and now they've obviously destroyed their relationship with God to such an extent that the land wasn't the same.
Yeah. And that's why you see in the blessings and the curses, God says, if you serve me, here's what it's going to mean for your relationship with the land. If you disobey my covenant, here's what it's going to mean for your relationship with the land, and everything's going to break down, and the curse will just be evident throughout Israel. And so that's exactly right. You just, again, you see that theme just carried throughout, that thread going throughout. And it also goes through the New Testament, which we'll look at in that final class. We look at this and say, okay, what do New Testament authors have to say about it? How are they understanding the promises of the land to Israel? How are they understanding that in light of the work that Jesus accomplished? And so we'll look at that in more detail in that class. Any other questions or comments on this point here before we move on? Yeah, Shane?
One thing I was also thinking about the language of curse or the language of blessing, is I think it also reflects Deuteronomy 28, where it's almost like Adam and Eve and the story of them in the garden is like a model of Israel in the land. Kind of like what, you know, Patty was just saying. And the Lord tells them in Deuteronomy 28, if you obey the covenant, the fruit of your ground will increase and you'll have abundance. But then he says, if you disobey, the curse will come upon you. And a lot of that is the reverse of all of this. You'll plant a vineyard but not enjoy its fruit and that kind of thing. So this language also in Amos 9 kind of reflects the national level of blessing and cursing. Like
yes.
What you see in Adam and Eve.
And so you just, It's amazing how God throughout history, he just puts layer upon layer. So you know what Shane's talking about, where, okay, you have the creation story, you have Adam and Eve in the garden, things are perfect, things are good, the relationship between man and the land is perfect, the relationship between human beings is perfect, and the relationship between God and man is perfect. Sin messes it up, and so God now curses the land. There's conflict between the man and the woman. There's going to be conflict between human beings. There's conflict between the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent, and there's conflict between man and the land. And then that layer is just then laid upon God's story with the nation of Israel that Shane just talked about, where now in the blessings and curses, it's just reflecting creation story all over again, where God wants to undo the curse. And through you, Israel, and my relationship with you, the curse won't be there. The land will produce just like it's supposed to, and all those other things. You'll have victory over your enemies, things like that. But then you have that extra layer where everything that's happening with Israel and the blessings and curses with Israel is really just a microcosm of all of humanity. It's the story of all of creation. For all of creation has been cursed, and every human being is in conflict with it. And God will restore that conflict through the seed of Abraham, through the ultimate line, through the ultimate king of David, who will come in the first century. And so you just have this layer upon layer. I mean, just it never stops. Like you never are like, you know what, God, I got it. Your plans, I understand all of it. You're just always in awe of how God has just been planning this for the entire, since the beginning, since the foundation of the earth.
That's the main thread that I see throughout the Bible, is do what's right, do what God says, your life will be great. And if you don't, you're going to have problems your whole life. I mean, it's just the whole point of the whole book.
There's a lot we could say about this point. But again, we're going to deal with some more of it in more detail in a future class here. And so in our last few minutes together, we'll finish up. I won't have time to do our applications, but that's okay, because the applications will kind of serve as a point of review on Wednesday night when we come together. So let me just finish up what Yahweh's promising here. So he promises that restoration of the land and people's relationship to it, but he also promises restoration of the nation of his people, of the community of Israel. He promises that restoration of the people. And he talks about them, how they're going to live in permanent dwellings. They're going to come and rebuild the cities that had been destroyed. Not tents. They're not going to live in tents like they did in the wilderness. Which if you live in a tent, you know, you're living this nomadic existence. You're not stationary. You know, it's not a permanent dwelling. No, they're going to come back and they're going to rebuild their cities. You're going to permanently dwell in a place of safety. And then also God says they will dwell permanently on the land given to them. And that expression in the final verse 15, I will plant them on their land, never again to be uprooted. Meaning they will never again leave the land that I have given to them. And notice the parallel in the imagery, because this is just really a neat thought. You've got in verse 14, you've got where God says his people will plant vineyards and drink their wine. And then look at verse 15. What's God going to do? He's going to plant his people in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given. In other words, just as Israel will plant their seeds and enjoy the bounty of the harvest that work produces, so God is going to enjoy the bounty of planting his people in the land and just enjoying the fruit of that relationship with them. This is a beautiful image, a beautiful parallel in the imagery here. Because this is what God wants. He wants a relationship with his people, and the imagery here being God's going to plant his people in the land and they're just going to grow a crop for him, and he's just going to enjoy it the same way his people will enjoy the harvest of their own crops when they plant that in the land. And so you just have this beautiful image at the end here about what God is going to do in this age of restoration. And so just to summarize here, so Yahweh promises in this age of restoration, just to kind of bring this all together and just summarize it here, God is promising a time when his people no longer need to fear, one, famine. In the age of restoration, you will never again know what it means to need something from creation. You will never again know hunger. You'll never again know want. You're not going to know what it is, what famine is. You will never again experience that. And Yahweh is also promising a time when his people no longer need to fear war or military oppression. They will no longer be uprooted from their land. You will have peace between humanity. When he talks about Israel possessing Edom and the nations, no more conflict is going to be there in this age of restoration. Conflict will be over. There's going to be peace, and Israel will no longer need to fear any enemy that's encroaching on their land and their relationship with God. And then finally, Yahweh's promising a time when his people no longer need to fear Yahweh's judgment, because the judgment will have already taken place. Sin will have been dealt with. And so Israel will no longer need to fear any exile, any separation between them and what God has given them. And so the picture that's being painted here is this time period where everything is in peace, everything is in harmony, as God always intended. Man and God have a great relationship with each other, a perfect relationship with each other. And man and the land have a perfect relationship with each other. Which makes sense because that's how God created it to be. That's what he said was good when he created it. Everything. And so that's the age of restoration that Amos is promising. How's God going to accomplish all that? Well, how's God going to bring all this to pass? And we'll start talking about that in the next class, because after we do our applications for Amos 9, we'll get into Amos and the big picture of the Bible. How is all of this now getting fleshed out in the whole biblical story? And we'll talk about that on Wednesday night. Thank you so much for your attention this morning.